Genesis chapter number 21 is where we left off last week. And last week we looked at the birth of Isaac, and we looked at the problems that resulted from the presence of Ishmael and Hagar in the family there. As you remember, Abraham and Sarah kind of got ahead of God a little bit and decided to try to help God out, and really caused a lot of problems in that. And so Ishmael was never intended to be to begin with. Hagar was never intended to be Abraham's wife or concubine or whatever you would call her. But anyway, they chose to go ahead and try to work out God's will and God's plan in their own ways and kind of muck things up a little bit. And so it gives us a good illustration of when we get ahead of God, whenever we rely on ourselves and our own planning, our own abilities, instead of waiting on God, it always makes a mess. And I don't know about you, you can probably go back to times in your life that you thought you had a good plan, that you figured it all out instead of waiting on God, and got yourself in a royal mess. Abraham definitely did. And so we ended last week with Abraham having to send away Ishmael and Hagar. And he did it with a promise, though, that God was going to take care of them and God was going to watch over them. And so Ishmael would have been pretty well grown by that time and just kind of sent them off on their own start there, their own life, rather than just throwing them to the wolves. And now Abraham and Sarah are left behind. They've got their baby Isaac that's probably about 3 years old here. And so that brings us to the last part of chapter 21. We didn't go over this last little section here. And it may have kind of gotten me in a little bit of a bind here for time, because this last section isn't a real long one, isn't a whole lot here, but it's enough to not give me enough time to cover all of chapter 22 in one setting. So I'm going to break it down into two services so I don't keep you here forever and you all get mad and quit coming back. So anyway.
We haven't run
off yet. Yeah, we haven't run you off yet, and I know I've preached long a few times, so thankful for you all sticking around. If we'd been in the States and I preached over an hour, they'd quit coming. But yeah. you all know you keep coming back, so you're glutton for punishment or something. But anyway, all jokes aside, we'll go ahead and we'll start in Genesis chapter 21. And I'm going to read, starting at verse number 22. And it says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither did thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took took sheep and oxen, and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me, that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech arose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, and the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." So in this passage of scripture, we find the second time we're reading about this man by the name of Abimelech. We found in chapter number 20, just the previous chapter, that Abraham had left around Bethel up in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, traveled down to the southern part of the Promised Land, down into the land of the Philistines. This was still within the Promised Land, but it was owned by the Philistines. And as he came down this area, he had told Sarah, whenever we go here, these guys, they're bad about picking up any woman that they find attractive. Tell them that you are my sister, not my wife. And so they do this. And true to what Abraham feared, they picked up Sarah, took her to be with Abimelech. And you remember that from just a couple weeks ago. Well, now we're hearing of him one more time. Of course, we know how that situation turned out a couple weeks ago. And now this is several years later that Abraham is dealing with Abimelech again. Okay, this is probably a good while later, and we'll look at some of the reasons for that here in a minute. But anyway, as we look at this passage, we find a few things that come out about this, just showing his dealings with Abimelech, and kind of a change in the way that Abraham deals with him, a way that he acts, a difference in perspective almost. We find that Abraham has grown, and that is a good thing for a Christian. Of course, as I've said before, this is before Christ, but he was still a servant of God. And so we should be growing, and this is one of these passages that shows that Abraham truly was growing in the Lord. And so anyway, in this passage, let me get all my notes here in place. We find that in this, Abimelech seems to have been watching Abraham for quite a while now. And of course, he came on Abimelech's radar, so to speak, in where I was saying in chapter 20. But a few things about Abraham is that he was a wealthy man. And also, we find that he had trained servants. If we look in chapter 14, in chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, we find whenever the kings of the four kings came and defeated the five kings of Sodom, that Abraham took his household, went and defeated those kings. And the reason that's important is now as Abimelech is looking on and he's watching Abraham. Abraham is a wealthy man. He's a wealthy man that has trained servants. It's been revealed to him that Abraham was a prophet in chapter 20 and verse number 7. And on top of all of that, we find the miraculous birth of Isaac. Isaac being born to a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man. And all of that goes together to show Abimelech that God truly was with Abraham. And so even though Abimelech was not one that served the true and living God, he served idols and whatnot, he could see that there was something more to Abraham than just Abraham, more to him than just the man. And so with this, Abimelech was a little bit concerned. He was concerned with Abraham's presence being there. And now, since Isaac has been born, we find he's more concerned. If you look down there in verse number 23, about the middle of the verse, it says, "Thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's sons, but according to the kindness that I've done unto thee." And so the thought that's coming up in Abimelech's mind is, this guy's here to stay. He may be an old man, he doesn't have many years left, but now he has an heir. Now he's got the start of an empire. His name means father of a multitude, and maybe, considering he's a prophet, maybe he is going to be the father of a multitude, and where does that leave me and my son and my son's son? And so he begins getting a little bit concerned about that. You see how he's kind of taking the word of God to heart. The things that he has learned about Abraham and Abraham's God, he's starting to take it seriously. And so as he's concerned with the future of his kingdom, he brings along his army officer to try to forge a peace treaty with Abraham. And we find that there in verse number 22. And they spoke to him and they asked him to swear. So that was the treaty they were after. And in verse number 23, whenever he says, "Now therefore swear unto me hereby by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me," the idea of him saying, "Swear that you won't deal falsely," is almost a slap in the face to Abraham. The reason I say that is because Abraham had dealt falsely with him in the past. Mm-hmm. So he's kind of rehashing their history they have. He doesn't have a good history with Abimelech. And so Abimelech says, "Swear that you're not going to deal falsely with me again, Abraham. And so he goes a little bit further in his attempt to sell the idea by stating how well that he had treated Abraham. So he's kind of bringing out, Abraham, you've dealt falsely with me in the past. I want you to deal well with me in the future, because after all, I've dealt well with you all along. So he's kind of trying to get the upper hand. Abimelech is trying to present himself as being the better man of the two of them almost. But in doing all this, he's kind of projecting himself upon Abraham, assuming that Abraham is going to do what Abimelech normally would. Because if the tables were turned, Abraham would have something to fear. Yeah. But we know with the story that's given us in the scripture here, that Abimelech had fears that were unfounded. And so as he was telling about how well he had treated Abraham, there was something interesting to me in what he said. In the last part of verse number 23, he says that thou shalt do to me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. That last word there, sojourned, means to be a stranger there, to just be there temporarily. He hasn't actually made it a home. He hasn't become a citizen. He's not officially recognized. He's just sojourning. He's just a visitor. Yeah. And so after all the time that Abraham has been here, he's been there at least 35 years at this point, okay? In the promised land, in the land of the Philistines there, he's probably been there 15 or 20 years. And still at this time, he's seen as being an outsider. He's seen as being a stranger. And of course, we find in scripture referring to him as a pilgrim and a stranger. He was seen that way of his entire life, which I find interesting because God had promised him that this land would be Abraham's. And Abraham has been in this land for all of this time, and yet it's not his. He's still a stranger. He's still a pilgrim. And so anyway, in verse number 24, Abraham agrees. He says, I will swear. I don't have any problem with that. He says, I can go along with this. And so what we're seeing is how he is dealing with an unsaved man, with a non-God-fearing man, with a man of this world. And I believe Christians could take a great lesson in how to deal with the lost people around us, because too often we see them as the enemy. Too often we feel almost superior to them, or not we, I shouldn't say that, I don't guess. But a lot of times Christians act as if they're superior to the ones that are around them. And Abraham easily could have done that. He could have said, God gave me this land. It's mine. God's a true God. Your gods are false gods. And so I can do whatever I want to do. And that wasn't the attitude that he took with Abimelech. We find that he takes a very gracious attitude, that he is willing to do what he has to do to try to get along with them within reason. And we'll see that as we go through this. And so he says, don't have any problem swearing to that. But in verse number 25, it says, and Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. So we find that contrary to what Abimelech had earlier stated, because remember, Abimelech was saying, remember, I've treated you so good since you've been down here, Abraham. My servants have been good to you. Remember, we gave you the run of the land here. I gave you sheep and cattle whenever you mistreated me about the whole issue with Sarah. Remember how well we've treated you. And this is what he brings up to him. But Abraham doesn't let him get by with that. He takes the opportunity here and he reproves him because he had been mistreated by the men of the land. And up until this point in time, he had quietly taken the loss. And we know that he clearly didn't have to just take the loss. As I already stated, he had trained servants in his house. They had already defeated other cities, probably bigger than Abimelech in his territory. But Abraham decided just to quietly sit there, quietly take the loss. And by the way, we read this and we think, oh, a water well, that's no big deal. I mean, we're in Ireland, there's plenty of water. We were joking around about the drought before church began. But in Abraham's time and in the area they lived in, a drought was a major thing. You didn't mess with a person's well because you were actually, if you took a person's water source, you would be basically committing murder. You would be taking away their ability to stay alive if you took that from them. So it was a serious offense. But even though this was a serious offense, he just kind of let it go. A lot of times as I know I've seen this in a lot of the churches in America lately, and with a lot of the pastors and whatnot, that they feel as if they must stand up and make their voices heard and make as big of a stink as they can. Abraham didn't do that. We find that he didn't. But whenever the opportunity did present itself here, whenever he was talking to Abimelech, and Abimelech was making himself out to be the great and benevolent one, and Abraham to be the trickster and the deceiver here, Abraham does point out that he is not innocent in this matter, that he had mistreated Abraham. And so, as I said, whenever he took the loss, whenever he didn't have to, it was proof of Abraham's sincerity. Abraham pointed this out, and he says, I could have made this right. I could have went and punished the guys who took this away violently, because if they took it away violently, Abraham at that time would have had right to respond violently.
Right.
And so he's kind of quieting or softening Abimelech's fears here. He says, you know how you're expecting me to be a problem to you. You're expecting me to rise up against you. You're accusing me of these different things. Just to let you know, I have taken opportunities and I have taken the wrong instead of avenging myself. And so I plan wholeheartedly to keep this peace treaty, this agreement with you. So like I said, it's proof of his sincerity. And so we're going to see both now and in future passages, examples of godly men dealing with the worldly and with the ungodly. And Abraham made it clear which one was the aggressor in this situation, that it was Abimelech from the beginning. It seems as if Abraham was just quietly going along, living there, trying to mind his own business. Abimelech was the one that came to Abraham originally in this. He brought his military leader whenever he came. That shows aggression in itself. He was boastful whenever he came. He tried to pressure and to manipulate Abraham. And he had wronged Abraham, and all along Abraham had taken it quietly. And so he points this out and reproves him in this. We find that he completely did not understand who Abraham was.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he had a bad introduction to him to begin with.
Yeah.
But anyway, he completely misunderstood Abraham. And I believe oftentimes we as Christians tend to be misunderstood by the world. They think that we're something that we're not. We're trying to be something that honestly we're not trying to be. And have the wrong idea about us. And like Abraham, sometimes we contribute to that. Sometimes we give them the wrong idea. Sometimes we put a bad taste in their mouth, so to speak. But Abraham here is going to show us that sometimes God gives us an opportunity to redeem ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what's going on at this point in time, that this portion of chapter 21 is Abraham making right what he had made wrong in chapter 20. Okay? And so this is a wonderful lesson to us, that sometimes that we do royally blow it. Sometimes we do really mess up, but it's not permanent.
Right.
Usually not permanent. And so Abraham got a second chance here. And so as I said, Abraham made it clear which one was the aggressor, and he confronted Abimelech about this problem. And in verse number 26, whenever Abimelech has his chance to respond, he plays dumb. If you look at verse 26, Abimelech said, I wot not, or I knew not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it but today. In essence, Abimelech says, I have no clue what you're talking about. I didn't cause him to do it. You didn't tell me about it. This is the first I've ever heard of this. And honestly, I usually don't try to read tone into the different passages in the Bible. But honestly, here we find that I think there's no problem with saying that Abimelech, like I said, was playing dumb. He knew what was going on. He probably had ordered them to do it. He knew his servants had stolen the water. And he probably laughed about it. But at this time, to kind of deflect the blame and to project his innocence, he says, I have no clue what you're talking about, Abraham. I'm innocent with this. And Abraham would have known it, but he didn't make a big deal about it. And so in verse number 27, it says, Abraham took the sheep, or took sheep and oxen, and gave them to Abimelech. If you turn back a page to chapter 20, and verse number 14, whenever the tables were turned and Abraham was the one that was in the wrong, and Abimelech was reproving him, it says, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And so now Abraham's the one that's giving the sheep and the oxen to Abimelech. Tables have turned. And like I said, he's reproving him here. It tells us that in verse number 25. And so Abraham was happy to bear the cost of this covenant that he makes, because you continue reading here. He says he gave them to Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant together. Made a covenant. And I believe that this covenant would have been similar to that which God made with Abraham in chapter 15 and verse 17. You remember Abraham took the animals, he divided them asunder, and they made the covenant. And Abraham fell asleep, and God walked between the pieces of the sacrifice that was laid out. Normally with the covenants, they would split the animals apart, and both men would walk together, and that would signify both men were bound to the covenant. And so with this, Abraham offered up all the animals that were needed to make the sacrifice, and they made this covenant, both of them together, in the normal custom of that time. And just the point that I want to get from this is that it cost Abraham to do the right thing. It cost him to restore this. He had to give up some of his animals, his livestock, even a little bit of his pride, and maybe a little bit of his dignity in doing this. And sometimes as Christians, we take the wrong as well. Sometimes we have to swallow our pride. Sometimes it's going to cost us a little more to do the right thing. Yeah. And this is what happened with Abraham. And so whenever he did this, he went above and beyond as well. In the next verse, in verse 28, Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. So he's going even further in this, and he's taking these 7 lambs, and he's giving them, if we continue reading down through that, he's giving them to Abimelech as a sign that he had dug this well here at Beersheba. Now, Abraham had permission to be there. He was within the rights of his own land and everything. He had put the time, the energy, and digging the well. Everything about it was his, and then he purchased something that was his to begin with. Mm-hmm. He made a payment to Abimelech to purchase what was already his, just in order to go above and beyond to make sure that he was clear and just in the eyes of God in his dealings with Abimelech. Like I said, this was him redeeming himself. This was him getting a second chance in what he had dealt with in chapter number 20. Abraham could have used force with Abimelech and drove him away. He could have use this as a time to start a fight, start skirmishes and battles before one another. He could have driven them away from his well and defended it with his own power, with his own strength. He didn't choose to do any of those things. As I've said several times already, he chose to take the wrong here. He behaved himself wisely. And that's something that we're going to find about King David in the future, one of Abraham's descendants. Is that whenever David was dealing with his own Abimelech, King Saul, whenever he was dealing with him, we find many times in Scripture that it says that David behaved himself wisely. And that's always stuck out to me, and what a great thing that was about him, that he behaved himself wisely. And every time it says that, Saul was increased in fear and respect for David. And this is what's going on with Abimelech at this time. It brought fear and respect for Abraham out of Abimelech. And Abimelech was seeing the way that Abraham was behaving himself wisely. And Abraham was a different man standing before him now as what he was in chapter number 20. Abraham was a wise man at this time before he stood before him as the fool. Like I said, we see the tables have turned. And so although that he had tarnished his reputation in chapter 20, he now had a chance to correct that, and he did well with it. And so in verse 33 and 34, it says, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And so as he lived there, he planted a grove, he continued worshiping God in the midst of a pagan and an ungodly nation. He made a place and a habit of worshiping God no matter where he was at or who he was around. And so in that, Abraham is a good example, because as we are constantly surrounded by unbelieving people, by lost people, even by scoffers and mockers, it's often tempting for us to kind of hide our light. It's tempting for us to keep our faith a little bit hidden, to keep the judgment of the world down. But we find Abraham here as an example, publicly and gladly worshiping God, even amongst this people who did not like him, did not treat him well, and had no respect for his God. And so we can take a lot of lessons from Abraham in this. And so as we close out the end here of chapter 21, does anyone have any questions or comments or any thoughts to add to this?
No.
Okay. Well, I know there wasn't necessarily a whole lot in that other than Abraham kind of redeeming himself and behaving himself wisely in front of Abimelech here. But I wanted to make sure and go over this before we jump into chapter 22. And as we get into chapter 22, we get into a very important chapter in the Word of God, I believe. Definitely a special one, I believe. And we find Abraham taking Isaac, his promised son, up on the top of Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice unto God. And so as it is a special chapter, it is also a weird one. It's a strange chapter to think of God requiring this of Abraham.
Actually, there's one question here. Was there any significance, the reason he chose 7 ewe lambs?
I don't know if there was necessarily a reason other than just 7 being a somewhat of a special number within Scripture. We find it repeated many, many times in Scripture. I don't know if there was actually significance in this particular Scripture. Might be something interesting to search out, but as of right now, I don't know. Okay, so as we look at chapter number 22, we have Abraham being told to take Isaac up, offering him as a sacrifice here. And like I said, it's a rather strange circumstance, because obviously human sacrifice is not something God ever asked for. It's something that he actually forbade. It was something that was always seen as wrong and sinful, and so many people have been caused to kind of question this or kind of step back from it a little bit and see it as a strange occurrence. But hopefully as we look through this passage, it'll clarify a lot of the reason why God did this and what was the results of it, maybe I should say. Now for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to get all the way through this chapter. I'm not even going to make an attempt to, so you can breathe a sigh of relief on that one. But I just want to kind of get a little bit of an introduction and look at a couple important things before we start the verse-by-verse study of it, and we'll do that next week. Okay? So just kind of do a little bit of an introduction here this evening. So in preparing for this chapter, of course we know in chapter 21 Isaac was born. In the course of time that he grew, he was weaned, and it was at that time whenever Ishmael was mocking Isaac, and Abraham had to send Hagar and Isaac, or Ishmael, away. And we found there at the end of chapter 21, verse number 34 says, "And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." And so in chapter 23, which is the chapter after the one that we're getting ready to start, Sarah dies whenever she's 127 years old. Now she was 90 whenever she had Isaac, and so that made Isaac 37 years old whenever Sarah died. And so chapter 23 happens in between, or excuse me, chapter 22 happens between chapter 21 and 23, obviously. And so we find a record of Isaac being somewhere around 3 years old at the beginning of chapter 21, and him being 37 in chapter number 23. The reason I'm bringing this out is because although the age of Isaac isn't given, I believe that Isaac was much older than he's usually depicted, kind of like Ishmael was. If you ever see illustrations of Abraham offering Isaac up, usually Isaac was a very young child, maybe 6 years old or something. And we often have that in our minds of Isaac being a young child. And as we look through this passage next week, we'll see why it's even more important that we understand that Isaac would have been an older, probably at least a teenager, if not even in his 20s. We also see in this passage that we're turning another corner in the book of Genesis. We see that there are certain milestones as we go along, and the spotlight's going to begin to shift from Abraham to Isaac. It won't be long before Sarah dies, and then not long after that, Abraham's going to die, and the spotlight's going to completely go on Isaac and then on Isaac's children and move on and kind of leave Abraham behind in this. And so this is just kind of the beginning of that shift from Abraham to Isaac. And so I want to take just a few moments and point out some of the typology that we find in this situation as well as in the life of Isaac, because Isaac is a wonderful picture, a wonderful illustration of Jesus Christ himself. And we find all throughout Scripture that God has placed all kinds of types, all kinds of illustrations and pictures throughout the Scripture. Even if we're talking about the Passover, whenever the blood was put on the doorpost and the firstborn was spared in the all the homes of the Israelites, we see that being a type of Christ and the Passover lamb dying in place of the firstborn and these kind of things. But now as we're looking at Isaac, I just want to go through a short list here of ways that Isaac was like Christ, okay? And I think this will be helpful before we get into this actual chapter. We find that he is a promised son that was prophesied long before his birth, much as Jesus was, promised son prophesied before his birth. He had a miraculous birth that was announced by angels, as Christ did. He was beloved of the Father. He was appointed to die as a sacrifice on a mountain. And another interesting thing there, Mount Moriah, is actually the same mountain that the temple would have been built on in Jesus' day, and or on the same mountain range. And so the place where Isaac was meant to be offered up would have been the same place where Jesus was tried and would have been crucified. And we can find in, let's see, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, if you want a reference for that. I'll flip over there quickly. Second Chronicles 3 and verse 1. Says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build the second day on the second month of the fourth year of his reign." And so the temple was built at the same place, Mount Moriah, where God led Abraham and Isaac to in order to offer up this sacrifice. And so, one more way, it was a picture of Christ. We find that Isaac was freely offered by the Father, just as Jesus was freely offered by the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We find that he was obedient to the will of the Father to the point of death. And we find that he carried the wood that he was to die upon up the mountain. And so you can see that in, verse number 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, just as the cross was laid upon the back of Christ, and Christ carried the cross up the same hill. We do find that there is a change that occurs at the top of the mountain, though, and Isaac then pictures us, because he was condemned to die and a substitute took his place. And so we kind of see the picture shifts there. As we continue onward past that, I believe it's in chapter 24, the father Abraham sends his servant to a far country to receive a bride for his son and to bring her to him, as God sent the Holy Spirit into this world to call out a bride, the church, for his son. And so we see all these things are similarities. They are likenesses between Isaac and Christ. And so he is a great type of Christ in the scriptures that we see there. And so now as we take a closer look here at chapter 22, like I said, we're not going to actually get in the verse-by-verse study of this. But in verse number 1, it tells us, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And so now Abraham gets the instructions from God. Everything's going well in Abraham's life. He's got his cherished promised son. He's growing. Things are going very well with him, and Abraham is just thrilled the way things are going. And it seems almost out of the middle of nowhere, God comes to Abraham and says, "Glad things are going so well, Abraham. I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to take your only son, your beloved and your cherished son, and go and kill him for me." And so that would have been kind of an earth-shattering day for Abraham. But as we take a closer look in this chapter, God has gradually and continually prepared Abraham and grew Abraham to get him to this place. He had been learning to trust and obey God, and he had learned the hard way about failing to do so. He learned what happened whenever he didn't trust God. And so I say this as a disclaimer before we get into studying this, that God always prepares his children before he sends the test. Okay? Another thing that I want to get into here is that whenever it says that God tempted Abraham, we have the idea of the word tempt as in enticing someone to do wrong. That's usually what we think of temptation being.
Yeah.
I've got a box of cookies in the cabinet and they are tempting me. I'm going to go and I'm going to eat them all. And so that's one way we think of temptation. Or whenever there's different circumstances that enter into our lives that we have to resist because they are tempting us to do something that we shouldn't do. Whenever it tells us here in the Word of God that God did tempt Abraham, the word is used in the Bible most of the time as meaning to test or to try, or as a trial. And so this was a trial. This was a testing for Abraham. Okay? And to clarify even a little bit further, whenever I say that God used this as a test or a trial on Abraham, I don't mean that he is testing him to find out what he will do. Okay? Because God knows what man will do before man does it. As I've stated in the past about God asking questions, remember we talked in Job about God asking questions, and God always knows the answer before he asks them, right? God knows how people will respond before the test comes. Even Job that we've been studying is a good example. He knew whenever he presented Job's name to Satan how Job was going to respond and that Job would pass the test. And so with that, whenever God sends tests and trials into our lives, he's not doing that to try to figure out how we're going to respond. Okay? He tries us instead to grow us. He does it to teach us about ourselves, and he does it to teach us about him. Okay? He already knows how we're going to respond. I've kind of thought through this, and just as an illustration, even with like school with teachers and whatnot, whenever a teacher gives a test, one of the main reasons she gives that test is not necessarily to prove what the child is capable of doing to the teacher. Okay? Because just as much as the teacher learns about the child is learning about themselves. I've watched my girls take tests before and ask them afterward, and they feel pretty good about it. They say, I knew it, I studied it, I did really well. And then they get the results back, and they didn't pass it as well as they thought they would. They didn't get the results that they were expecting. So they're even learning themselves, and they're learning their own areas where they're weak, where they need to improve in their studies and whatnot. And so in many areas, the test is for the good of the one taking the test, not for the one giving the test. Okay? And we find that in the case of Abraham here. And so it's teaching us about God. It's teaching us about ourselves. It's growing us. And I also want to restate this, that it's not, as some would imagine, that God is putting Abraham to the test to make sure he loved God most. Because some people have kind of the wrong idea, and I've even heard it preached this way. Maybe I've even been guilty of saying it almost this way. But of presenting God as being almost the jealous lover just trying to figure out, make sure that he is the one that's loved the most. That's not what's going on here. I've seen it played out even in families before, of trying to get someone to choose one person over the other, to somehow get their self-worth or their jollies out of being the one that was picked, the one that was chosen. That's not what God is doing here. He's not saying, okay, Abraham, I'm going to put you to the test. Do you love me more than you love Isaac? That's not what's going on. Now, obviously, we do find out that Abraham did love God more than he did Isaac, but that is not what God is doing here. He's not petty and insecure, needing to test our love or our loyalty. Okay? That's not what he's doing. We find that everything that God does in our lives is for our good and for his glory. He's not doing it, like I said, as some kind of petty or insecure God that's needing that affirmation or that reassurance that we really do love him. And so instead, he was proving himself to Abraham that he could be trusted even with those that Abraham loved the most. And so as God put this challenge before Abraham and said, okay, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, up here, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. Do you trust me with your son? Do you trust me to keep my promises? And so Abraham has learned through all of this that God was trustworthy, that he could trust him with even what was most important to him. And so as we study through chapter number 22, we're going to bring several truths out about this, and we're going to see the purpose behind this testing, and like I said, what it accomplishes here, and that God isn't some kind of a monster just trying to, or some kind of a, what's the word I'm looking for here? What? Yeah. Well, it says tyrant. That's a good word. That he's not just some kind of tyrant demanding our absolute loyalty and I'm getting laughs over here. But anyway, yeah, I am having trouble with words. But anyway, so we're going to see that through the dealings here with Abraham and Isaac. And honestly, whenever we see it in its proper perspective, here is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful story. It gives us a lot of insight in God's dealings with his child and God's dealings with us as well by extension. And so with that, I'll go ahead. I'll leave it here for tonight, because if I jump into this chapter, we're going to be probably longer than you all want to be. So I'll keep it there. So does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add tonight? I see Anna hiding over there in the corner. Glad you joined us. I assume you just got in from work, and Daisy joined us there at the beginning. So good to see you as well.
Yeah.
I kind of see.
Hi, everyone.
Okay, well. Okay, so if no one has any questions or comments, we'll go ahead and we'll pray and end the Bible study. And if you want to stick around, we can talk for a little while, fellowship and whatnot. If you have any questions you haven't asked already, we can discuss those too. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we do thank you for this passage in Scripture, Lord. I know that we've covered a little bit of two different situations here, and I pray, Lord, that something that was brought out tonight would be a help, a blessing, a benefit. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would help us as we study your Scriptures to understand them, to grow from them, to draw closer to you, to get a better understanding of who you are and your love for us and what you want from us, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you be with all of our church family, watch over them. We thank you for each of them. And just be with their needs and take care of them. I pray, Lord, help us to be a witness to those who are around us and those that we come in contact with. We thank you so much for all you do and all the things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.